Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, the epistle to the Hebrews, the 10th chapter. I'm going to read verses 19 through 25. So Hebrews 10, starting at verse 19. So people of God, this is the word of your God. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Our great God, we pray that you would use this time to speak to our hearts. We pray that your word would be faithfully handled, and that your spirit would wield it to revive us. For us in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So as I said earlier, we're going to go back to 1 Samuel in the beginning of August. But we're going to spend a few times for the rest of August, at the beginning of September, we're going to spend a few times in the rest of August hitting some things that I think are important as well. So listen up. This is important as it is every time the Word of God is preached. So Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, was born of a woman, lived a perfect life before God, who, on behalf of a people that could not do that. He died on the cross as a punishment for the sins of his people, at which time God the Father poured on him the infinite weight of his wrath. On the third day, he was risen from the dead, securing by his resurrection new life for all his people. All of this so that those who believe that Jesus Christ did all these things for them would not perish but have everlasting life in fellowship and harmony with God. What is that? What is this that I just described to you? Isn't it the gospel? This is really what we need to believe. It's my prayer that all of you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Without a firm belief in what I just described, there's no hope of a relationship that is with God as our Father, and there's no hope of eternal life. And all that is necessary for what Christ accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection to be applied to you is faith in him and nothing else. That's all that is needed, is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith that these things happen for you and nothing else. And we need to be settled on that. We need to be in agreement on that. That's really life and death. You either hold on closely to that or you die. Those are the only options. And we need to be firm on that. Yet the transforming effect of the gospel, the result of faith in Christ, is not a static Christian. It's not a Christian that doesn't move forward. The gospel creates dynamic people. Dynamic is the word, the idea of change. The gospel creates people that move, that explode with the gospel. Thomas Chalmers, a long time ago, preached a sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The idea that when we are in love with Jesus Christ, it just kicks everything else out of our hearts and lives. And we show in our lives that we believe in Jesus Christ. The gospel compels people into action. We must believe and rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, but that rest leads us to action, leads us to change, leads us to growth. And our passage today summarizes the gospel and then gives us three actions. For the Holy Spirit, in the book of Hebrews, believing is always unto doing. There's no disconnection between belief and doing. And we have to get that in our minds as well. So our passage today summarizes the gospel and then gives us three actions, gospel actions, that we must wholeheartedly do if we believe in Jesus Christ. We're going to consider them, the three actions this morning. The last one, we're just going to barely touch on it. And then we're going to pick it up next Lord's Day to finish that third action then. But the first thing we see in our passage is the gospel according to the book of Hebrews in verses 19 through 21. Let us look at it together again. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Nobody really knows who wrote the epistle, who is a human writer of the epistle to the Hebrews. The most votes go to Apostle Paul, but there are people who think it's essentially anybody mentioned in the New Testament could have been the writer of Hebrews. But does that really matter? What does that really matter concerning? What is it that really matters to us concerning Hebrews? Is that it is the word of God given to us by the Holy Spirit. But the author of Hebrews follows a Pauline pattern of spending the last few chapters of this epistle applying all the teaching that we find in the first two-thirds of the letter. If you look there in verse 19, it starts the word therefore. He's going to apply all that we've learned so far in from chapter 1 through halfway through chapter 10 to our lives. How are we going to live it out? And that's a pattern that we should follow. We should never believe things without thinking about how that's going to apply to our daily lives. And I said that before, and I'll say it again, and I think I'll die saying that every portion of theology is utterly practical. And then somebody will say again, how about infralapsarianism and superlapsarianism? Well, does the fact that God ordained what you do and that he ordained your salvation, does that have a practical impact in your life? Yeah, it does. So if you don't know what I'm talking about, don't worry about it. But it is good and it is practical. And we find that pattern in the New Testament, that the belief in things causes us to live in a certain way is utterly practical for all of us. And in these three verses, verses 19 through 21, the Holy Spirit is specifically summarizing and applying the teaching of the last three chapters about the priesthood of Jesus. The Holy Spirit just spends three chapters telling us how superior of a priest Jesus is. That he's superior to the Aaronic priesthood. He's from a better priesthood, from the line of Melchizedek. That he's a priest that offers not only a sacrifice, but he offers himself as a sacrifice. That his sacrifice as a priest is a better sacrifice because it doesn't have to be offered again. And all these glorious truths now are being applied to daily life here. And there are two gospel truths that must compel us into the three let us of the following verses. Notice that starting in verse 22, there are three let us's. And so there are two truths in verses 19 through 21 that compel us into the let us's of verses 22 through 25. And the two truths are these. We have bold access to God through Jesus Christ, and we have a high priest over us. According to the author of Hebrews, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these two truths should compel us into gospel action. If you look at there in verse 19, he says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, and then in verse 21, and having a high priest over the house of God. And these two havings are stated in the present tense, which express continuity. Jesus' blood wasn't just effective in the past, but he continues to be effective for us. We are continually covered by the blood of Jesus. There's not a moment that God looks at you, if you are in Jesus Christ, and sees your sin. He always sees the blood of Jesus Christ. There's never a moment in which you're not covered by that blood. And also, his priesthood was not something of the past. Now, yes, he offered himself and that on the cross, and then on his ascension, he brought that to the Lord, and then because of that thing in the past, now we are saved, which is true. But the Bible portrays Jesus as a priest who is always standing before God for you. Does it make sense to you? Remember what 1 John 2:2 says? That if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father standing before him. You realize that if Jesus stopped pleading for you for a nanosecond, you'd be ruined. So we praise the Lord that we have a priest who is forever and forever offering intercession for us. So the author of Hebrews tells us that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross gives us bold access to God. You see that in verses 19 and 20. Now, when we think of bold, sometimes we think of pride. We think of somebody being cocky, self-confident. That's not what it means here. When the Bible says the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross gives us bold access to God, it means that it gives us confident access to God. We can be sure that we can come to the Father because of Jesus Christ. Earlier on in chapter 4, verse 16, the Holy Spirit exhorted us to trust in Christ and to come boldly, that is, with confidence, before the throne of grace with our prayers and petitions. Here, he simply states that we have that gospel confidence through faith in what the blood of Christ represented and accomplished for us. And by faith, then, we enter the holiest, which is the very presence of God. So, believer, do you realize that God is never going to turn you away? You can come before his presence with confidence because of Jesus Christ. There's never a time which he is going to say, you know what, today I don't have the time for you. You know what, I saw what you did this morning, so I'm not going to really give you the time. We don't have to be, remember when Ray preached about Esther and how she was afraid for her life because the king hadn't called her in her presence and she might lose her life? We don't have to be afraid like Esther. Our King receives us and accepts us every moment of every day. We can be confident with that. So notice here that there is really only one way to have that confidence that God has accepted us. Look at verse 20. By a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. This is how we come into the holiest. It's by a new and living way in which he consecrated for us in his flesh. Though verse 19 speaks of the blood and by implication death, verse 20 speaks of a living way because of the resurrection of Christ. It's also a new way because it is no longer through the sacrifices of animals that one seeks access to God, but through the living Savior, Jesus Christ. Doesn't this bring to your mind thoughts of John 14:6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is the only way that we can come comfortably to God, is through Jesus Christ. Yet there's a promise here that if when we come in him, we are accepted no matter what. And the new and living way is through his blood, through his body that was broken for you, just like the veil that was torn in half at the crucifixion, and open up access to God to all who trust in Jesus. Remember that event of the crucifixion? There's this seemingly unnecessary detail that when Jesus said, "It is finished," at the same time, the veil, which was one piece of cloth, was torn into two and came apart, revealing the holiest place in the temple. Meaning by that through Jesus Christ now we have access to the holiest, that the presence of God. And this new and living way is not like the first covenant with Moses, with its restrictions as to whom could come before God and when. Remember in the Old Testament, until the death and resurrection of Christ, only the high priest could go into the holiest place. And even that was just once a year. For the rest of the year, the people stayed wondering whether God was going to accept them next year. And that's not what you have to wonder today. God accepts you in Jesus Christ every day of the year. And you don't have to wait for another human high priest. You yourself go before the Lord through Jesus Christ. There is somebody that comes by every once in a while, and he always says, "Put in a good word for me with the man up there, with the guy up there, the boss up there." And I always tell him, "In Jesus Christ, you can do that. I'll pray for you, but I'll pray that the Lord will open your heart to see that through faith in Jesus, you can do it yourself. We don't need to depend on a high priest. We can confidently come before God at any time in Jesus' name and know that we're going to be received." Not only the blood of Christ gives us confidence, but the fact that he's standing before the presence of God as our high priest, interceding for us day and night, gives us confidence. Look at verse 21. "And having a high priest over the house of God." That's the source of our confidence. We have a high priest over us. A high priest who intercedes for us. A high priest who is always going to be carrying us in the presence of the Lord. And because the Hebrews of this congregation here had this common faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, through the human author, calls them brethren. In verse 19, it says, "Therefore, brethren." Through faith in Christ, we are adopted into this cosmic family. I don't know if you notice, often I pray in the opening prayer, the prayer of response to the call to worship. I often pray for grace to join the church throughout the world and throughout the ages. Because we, through faith in Jesus, are part of this cosmic family that transcends space and time. We're part of this family that began with Adam and will conclude with that last soul that's added to the kingdom of God prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are united to one another by a common head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the confidence we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ must compel us into gospel action, particularly the three actions that we find in verses 22 through 25. The three let us. Look at verse 22. "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So the first gospel action that we're compelled to do, according to the book of Hebrews, is we're compelled to come close to God because he's going to accept us. Now, it is true that this particular verse, verse 22, that doesn't explicitly mention God, but the reference to entering the holiest in verse 19 governs this verse. We are drawn near to the holiest place, which is the very presence of God. Remember, there's only really two places in the Bible where a word is repeated three times for emphasis. And one of them is Isaiah 6. Remember how the angels call the place where God is? Holy, holy, holy. The thrice holy God. The holiest of God in the holiest of thrones. And so when it says we're coming before the holiest, it means we're coming before the presence of God. And that's the first action we take, that we come near God. So in the book of Hebrews, the first gospel action, the first thing the gospel compels us to do, has a Godward orientation. The first thing is not witnessing to the lost or reforming your life, or feeding the hungry, or providing for the poor. The first thing is getting close to God, and that is going to be a foundation to all the other gospel actions. If you're not, the first thing in your life is not a Godward orientation, you're not drawing near to God, all your other actions are not really going to be gospel actions. If we forget this most important area of gospel action, we might tend to look at the other actions as self-righteous actions, not gospel actions. And notice again in verse 22, where it says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." So notice again the confidence that God is going to accept us in his presence, represented by the full assurance of faith. There's no doubt that in Christ, God accepts us. Have I made that point clear enough to you? Have I repeated it enough? God is going to accept us in Christ. And we have, according to this passage, two evidences of that. One is, our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience. That is, the guilt of sin has been removed from us and placed on Christ, and we have a new heart. That's the essence of the new covenant, just described in chapter 8 of this epistle. Now, there's a reference here to the true heart in the beginning of the verse. A true heart is a sincere heart, honest, genuine, committed, dependable, and without deceit. A true heart is what's real as opposed to what is apparent. It's similar to what Jesus says in the Beatitudes. Remember, who is it that's going to see God? Who's going to see God in the Beatitudes? Blessed are the pure of heart, those that have a true heart, a heart that's been changed by the Spirit of God, a heart that's been regenerated, which is of utmost importance, that our hearts be born from above, be changed so that we might have true heart. And this heart, we have a great illustration of the contrast between a true heart and a false heart in the parable of that Jesus teaches us in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. That's the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee coming to the temple. Remember that story where the Pharisee comes to the temple and he prays, I thank you, Lord, for not making me like this man over here. I thank you, Lord, that I can do all these things for you. So the idea most you get from the prayer of the Pharisee that he thinks that God should be thanking him for being part of his team. And then we have the tax collector. And the picture there is that he can't even raise his eyes to look. He beats on his chest and says, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Christ says that that one left justified. That one had a true heart. That is what a follower of Jesus Christ has. And that true heart compels us to seek God. And so the first evidence is that we have a true heart. That's the evidence of our assurance of faith. The second is we have been identified with Christ through the waters of baptism to be part of his church whom he loves. We see that about the sprinkling and the washing there. As a side note, you can see both sprinkling and washing being used as accomplishing the same thing. The word washing there is the word baptism for baptism, and the word for sprinkling is the word for, well, sprinkling. And we have those being used side by side to accomplish the same thing. At this point, you might say, Pastor, I have done so many things in the past that I don't think God will even let me within 1,000 miles from him. I don't think I can draw near to him because my life is so filled with stuff that I regret that God is not going to let me come near him. And if access to God was on the basis of what you had done, then you should fear. We all should fear. Because invariably, he would refuse us. But the full assurance of faith is in what Christ has done on behalf of his church. So the Father is never going to reject the Son. He's always going to accept the Son, and you are united to the Son. So you can draw near to God every day, every moment of every day. Now, at this point, you might be asking the following question. What does it mean to draw near to God? Or, isn't God everywhere? How can I get closer to someone who's already here? Well, the drawing near to God is a relational expression, not a spatial one. He's not talking about coming close in space. Okay, I'm going to move 2 inches toward God today. That's not the point here. It's a relational closeness to God. And we can relate to that. Most of us have experienced being physically close to someone, but miles apart as far as the relationship was concerned. The person might be sitting next to us. We're just 2 inches from the other person, yet we're miles apart as far as the relationship is concerned. And on the other hand, we also have friends who may be thousands of miles away and who we don't see for years, yet when we get to see them, it feels as if we had been together all along. Do you have any friends like that where you stop a conversation and maybe go 2 years without seeing that friend, and then 2 years later you can begin the conversation exactly where you stopped? That's kind of the closing drawing near that God is referring here, a relational drawing near. So the exhortation to come close to God is an exhortation to have a relational closeness with the one who has created you, saved you, and keeps you to the day of his coming in Jesus Christ, keeps you to the day you see Jesus face to face. Now, the next obvious question is, how do we achieve this relational closeness to God? Okay, we're commanded to draw near. How do we do that? Well, the first and foremost, you must be united with Christ by faith. Without that, there is no closeness. There is an infinite gap between you and God, an infinite chasm that you cannot cross except by faith in Christ. Remember that this is a gospel action. It is the gospel that compels us into this action. But also, we draw near to God through worship, both corporate and private. We live in a society that says that the public flows from the private. Somehow, if we worship God in private at home, then we're going to be ready to worship Him on the Lord's Day. But the scriptures teach that the private flows from the corporate. It is when we are gathered here, called to come before God, receiving our marching orders, worshiping the King, that we are ready to leave here and then worship Him on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and so on. So the public shapes our private allegiance to God. And that's why for our church, the public worship of God is such an important thing, because it is one of the primary ways that we draw near to God. Prayer is another way that we draw near to God. Prayers of thanksgiving, repentance, petition, whatever categories of prayer. Bible reading and meditation. Now, I know I really wanted to draw near to God, somebody might say, but I'm really not going to read my Bible. I'm just going to sit here and not do nothing. Well, that's really not action, right? That's just sitting there and doing nothing. But Bible reading, meditation, thinking about what you're reading, obedience to what God says in His Word, serving others, these are all ways that we draw near to God. And as we come close to God, we are strengthened to do the next gospel action, which is found in verse 23. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. So hold on to what is true, because that is where hope is. We believe in Jesus, so we hold on to what is true, because that's the basis of our hope. Now, I don't know if you notice here as we read these verses that the Pauline triad is present. We have faith in 22, we have hope in 23, and we have love in 24 there. And the word translated hold fast in verse 23 is a wrestling word. Does anybody here practice wrestling in high school? Okay, Rick and Cameron and Jordan and Leo and John and... I never did wrestling. I have to say, I'm not going to say it. I never did wrestling. But this is a wrestling word, I heard. But it's based on a wrestling word from the ancient world that means, it was used for the pinning down of an adversary. That's the pinning down of the adversary. That's the holding fast. And it also described the not letting him go as if your life depended on it. Because in the ancient wrestling, your life depended on it. Because if you didn't kill him, he was going to kill you. So this is that's the intensity of the holding fast. So you can see that this holding to what is true is not something done lightly, like a dead fish handshake. You know what I'm talking about when I talk about a hand? You reach out to shake somebody's hand, it's like, and it's very unpleasant to hold on to. No, that's not. This is a holding fast to the hope, to the truth that God has given us. It is a holding on to it as if your life depends on it, because at the end of the day, your life depends on it. So what is it that we are to hold on so strongly? The confession of our hope, the Spirit tells us. The confession that gives us hope, the anchor of our hope. What is it, the Christian confession, New Testament? What is it that we're called to confess? What is it that got Christians killed in the apostolic and early church? What is the confession? Three words. Jesus is Lord. This is it. That's the most simple of all confessions. That's the first stated document, let's say, of the Christian church. Jesus is Lord. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:3, therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one who can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Remember why Jesus was crucified in Philippians chapter 2? So that every name in heaven above and earth beneath might say what? That Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Kyrios, not Kaiser Kyrios, not Caesar is Lord, but Jesus is Lord. That's the confession of our hope. That's what brings us hope, that Jesus is Lord. Not myself, not the president, not the stock market, not Satan, not circumstances, not cancer, not diabetes, nor any physical ailment, not sin in my life, not an abuser in my life, not sexual desires, but Jesus is Lord. That is where our hope lies in. Not that he's our buddy, not that he's our friend, but he is Lord. And he's Lord of everything. And we hold on to that confession because that's where our hope is. Do you see that? Do you see how that is the Christian source of hope? If Christ is Lord, not only of me, but of the whole world, who can really be against me? If Christ is Lord and promised me eternal life, he is going to do it. If Christ is Lord and he promised me to be a very present help in time of need, he is going to be a very present help in time of need. And that's the point of that last clause in verse 23. For he is faithful. People of God, you understand that's why you're not consumed right where you are? Because God is faithful. And he's faithful to you in Jesus Christ. And he's never going to go back on his word to save you through faith in Jesus Christ. People of God, our faith is not a blind faith. When we trust in God, we don't take a leap in the dark. God has shown himself in his word and in our experience to be faithful. And we are not to waver in this holding on to the confession of our hope. You know, the people to whom this letter was initially written were wavering in their confession because they had been told that they can have it better without Christ. The situation, the circumstance that gave rise to the writing of this letter was that this congregation thought that they could go back to a Jewish way of worshiping God apart from Christ and still be blessed. In essence, that they could do church without Christ and that things would be still the same. And the writer, by the spiritual Holy Spirit, says, no. If you go back to something that's prior to Christ, you have no Christ at all. And you're going to be just the object of God's wrath. And so we look at them and we think, I know at least how I think, I don't know if you do that, I always look at the Bible people as, oh, I'll never do that if I was in their position. I mean, I would never do what Abraham did or David did. But the point is that we are in the same position. We might judge them, say, how could you have fallen for that? Then we turn around and waver in our own confession by letting the way we think, behave, speak, be dominated by things other than Christ and his word. So this exhortation to hold on to the confession that Christ is Lord without wavering is as much for us as it was for the original group. Again, the word translated as without wavering in verse 23 has the meaning of a pin or a stake standing at exactly a 90-degree angle to the ground and not being able to move 1 degree. We recently poured concrete at our house to put a fence up. You know, the neighbor was our engineer, and the boys and I were the gophers or the muscle of the operation, just carrying things around. And we had to measure, we had the levels, and we have all kinds of things to try to make the brackets go straight. That's the picture of this word, that this word without wavering is of a stake on the ground at a 90-degree angle, not being able to move one way or another. What dictates whether a stake is going to move or not? Is that how tall the stake is, really? Is that the material that the stake is made of, ultimately? Now, what is it that dictates whether the stake is going to move or not? It's what's under it, right? It's the foundation that it dictates there. So in order to do that, in order to hold on without wavering, we need to stand on the right foundation. Our foundation to stand straight and not waver is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So people of God, never sell the gospel of Jesus Christ. Never make it unimportant. Never be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you can see that it makes sense that this is the second gospel action in this context. First, we draw near to God. We get to know him better. And in this subjective way, the cement of our foundation cures and gets stronger. And after our foundation is built in our seeking God and drawing near to him, then we're ready to then hold on to our hope. I was in São Paulo. First time I went to São Paulo, which is the largest city in South America, the largest city in Brazil. One of the places that you go to the first time you go is the Museum of Modern Art. And what's so impressive by it is that it stands on a fairly small base, with most of the museum hanging with a 300, maybe 400 feet empty space under it. So it's all hanging on one side. And there's as much, and the whole thing's made of concrete on top. And there's as much concrete under it as there is on top, so that it will not be moved. And that concrete on top, as far as Christians go, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we will not be moved. Remember what Paul says in the end of 1 Corinthians 15, that we're to be immovable? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that causes us to be immovable in him. So as we hold fast to our confession that Jesus is Lord, we act on that confession, and we then move to the third gospel action, which is described in verses 24 and 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We're going to spend maybe 3 minutes on this, because we're going to come back to it next week. But our most English translations try to sanitize a bit what the Holy Spirit is saying here. It says in verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up. Now, that's a safe little word, stir up. But the actual original word is to irritate. So the third gospel action is that we have to think about ways in which you can irritate others unto love and good works. We have to be like that bug kind of burrow under the skin so that you can get people to love and good works. That's kind of the picture that the Holy Spirit is painting here. And notice that the third gospel action is others-oriented. The first is God-word, God-oriented. The second is self-oriented. And perhaps the hardest one, this third one, think of others. As I said earlier, because of all the implications and the close tie with the most severe warning in the book of Hebrews to follow, we'll consider this gospel action by itself next Lord's Day. For now, it will suffice to say that the gospel actions on our part will cause others in God's church to be closer to God. Which means that if we don't draw near to God, if we don't hold on to our confession, if we don't stir up love in others, people are not going to be driven to love God. And one of the ways that God preserves us to the end is by other people in our lives stirring us up into love and good works. And the cycle continues to the day of our Lord's return. So here we have the gospel, the sure word of salvation in Jesus Christ. But the gospel is not to lay dormant in us. So people of God, don't be just bumps on a log as far as your Christian life is. It compels us to gospel action, to draw near to God, to hold tight to the truth that Jesus is Lord, and to consider one another. So people of God, when you leave here today after the afternoon service, leave here ready to live out the confession, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord of my life. Jesus is Lord of my marriage. Jesus is Lord of my work. Jesus is Lord of every relationship. Jesus is Lord the way I think. Jesus is Lord the way I play. Jesus is the Lord the way I study. Jesus is Lord. And that's where our hope is. and we hold on to that confession of hope. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is our hope and is our Lord. Enable us to live out the gospel. Enable us to perform these gospel actions that can only be done by your grace. For us in Jesus' name, amen.